Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now with empty hands and open hearts. Lord, we want to be changed. We want your word to shape us and fashion us into the likeness of Christ. And so, Lord, we come to you expectantly. We ask that you would break our hearts, that you would reveal sin to us, that you would reveal idols that we hold on in our hearts, that you would reveal areas of our life where we are placing our confidence and identity outside of the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would use your word to remind us that there is nothing more valuable in this world than knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, Lord, do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Between the years of about 1990 and 2000, I idolized a basketball player by the name of Michael Jordan, who you may have heard of. He was the world's best player. He endorsed really cool brands like Nike and Gatorade, and all his games were on TV, it seems, so I could watch whenever I wanted. At one point, I think I probably had maybe 5 Michael Jordan posters on my wall. I would cut out magazine articles that were about him, some of which may or may not still be in my possession, much to my wife's good pleasure. But he was so fun to cheer for because he almost always won. You could just depend on him, even when it seemed desperate. You just had a sense he was going to find a way to pull it through, and he usually did. Michael Jordan loved to win. Probably more than anything else, he loved to win. And he was infamous for his willingness to do whatever it took to win. I mean, his competitiveness and his will to win drove him to having issues with gambling. I mean, he punched a teammate in practice once because he was so competitive. He was just not an ideal role model. But those things that make him not a good role model made him a great basketball player and really fun to cheer for. Relationships, though, didn't matter to him. He viewed his teammates not as friends, but as co-workers who would either help him win or would just get in the way and he would dispose of them. He would do whatever it took to win. That was so clearly the most important thing in his life, winning. Well, I don't bring up Michael Jordan to commend his love for winning to you or his competitiveness, but to remind us that there are people, we probably know some ourselves, for whom it's so clear what the most important thing in their life is. Michael Jordan's highest aim was winning. Everybody knew it, and he did anything necessary to attain it. Well, Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11, and I invite you to turn there if you haven't. Philippians 3 gives us a glimpse into the highest aim of Paul's life. And the highest aim of Paul's life should be the highest aim of our life, and that's knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus was the most important thing in Paul's life. And what these verses tell us from Paul is that we may need to adopt a Jordan-like zeal to pursue Christ and a willingness to lose much in order to gain Jesus and the hope of the resurrection. And when we are willing to lose much for Jesus' sake, those losses actually become gains for us. So in this passage, Paul gives us an idea of what those losses might need to be. And they're outlined in your bulletin if you have one. They're a loss of confidence, a loss of our resume, and a loss of all things. Verses 1 through 3 in Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul begins this chapter with the command that the Philippians rejoice in the Lord. If you're familiar with this short letter or with Paul in general, you know that joy plays a major theme in his life and in his writings. He wants the Philippians, and for us, by extension, he wants us to rejoice. And not just abstractly, he's not just saying, just be happier. He's saying rejoice in the Lord. Paul's writing this letter from prison. He doesn't know any joy outside of joy in in Jesus. Now, his words always carry divine weight, but when you consider his circumstances, that he's writing this, telling us to rejoice in prison, they carry perhaps even more than usual. Rejoice in the Lord. Well, then his thought takes sort of a surprising turn when he makes this strange statement. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. What is Paul talking about? The same things. Well, I think what he means is things that he's communicated to the Philippians before. He had been to Philippi and ministered there, so he's probably referencing things that he's taught there in person. So what follows, verses 2 and following, are things that he's already told them. But they're worth repeating, he says, because it's for their safety, their spiritual safety. And he goes on, verse 2, and tells us what they should be watching for. And he tells them three things. He says, look out for the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. These three terms are all referring to the same people. These are Judaizers. Otherwise, people who would go around and teach Gentiles that in order for them to really belong to the people of God, they needed to be circumcised. Paul did not like this teaching. He did not like additional requirements for people to belong to the people of God. And so he uses just brutal irony to sting them in his language, to communicate his distaste. He calls these Judaizers dogs. Gentiles are supposed to be the dogs, right? Not Jewish people. Jewish people had the Torah. They knew the way to righteousness, and he calls them evildoers. And probably most importantly to these people, they were the circumcision, but Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh. These are stinging names for Paul to be calling someone who was a Jewish person. This is like, you know, a liberal Protestant being called a fundamentalist. They'd probably respond, you can't call us a fundamentalist, that's what we call you. These Judaizers would probably respond the same way, you can't call us dogs, you're the dogs. You can't call us mutilators of the flesh, we're the circumcision. Well, according to Paul and to God, things have changed. Verse 3, we are the circumcision, Paul says. We, all those who trust in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, we are the circumcision. The children of God are not those who practice circumcision, they're those with circumcised hearts. The children of Abraham are not those who are ethnically identified. They're those who worship, Paul says, in the Spirit and who glory in Christ and who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is flipping the script on these Judaizers, referring to them as those who are actually outside of the people of God. See, the boundaries have shifted. So what distinguishes the people of God are not external things like circumcision or ethnic identity. What distinguishes the people of God are that they worship by the Spirit of God, and that they boast in Christ alone, and that they put no confidence in the flesh. Circumcision is no longer a barrier to the promises of God or a requirement to belong. That's what it means that we put no confidence in the flesh. Now, I'd be surprised to learn if there are people here who are tempted by what Paul warns. I would guess that not many of us are tempted to become like Jewish people in order to inherit the promises of God. We're probably not there. But it could be that we actually have more in common with the Judaizers. Maybe we're actually tempted to be like the Judaizers in that we want to add requirements, maybe not for salvation, but for belonging. Maybe we subtly communicate that people need to conform more to our culture, to our lifestyles, to our standards, to really belong. See, we exist in a pretty small subculture. And it can be easy to create these false requirements, sort of like circumcision for these Judaizers. Maybe we don't hold these requirements to be necessary to be saved, but just to fit in around here, to be embraced, to belong. See, there can be strong pressure to read, you know, certain Bible translations, or to get married at a certain age, or to have kids at a certain age, other things. And those are good things. But one of the reasons it can be tempting to make those requirements is because we ourselves actually meet those requirements. And so by meeting those requirements that we've set up, we feel like we belong. We take confidence in those things. But Paul says, we put no confidence in the flesh. If that's where our confidence is, we need to lose it and reject it for the sake of Christ and glory only in Christ. None of our extra biblical requirements carry any stock with the Lord, and they should carry no stock with us. They could be good things, but if we make them extra requirements and we put our confidence there, they become very dangerous things. When I was in college, I would go to this gathering of FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And a lot of schools have it. And at most schools, I think, anybody can go. It's just a good campus ministry to be a part of. Well, where I went to school, anybody could go, but it was really just for the athletes. So if you came and you didn't happen to be a Division I athlete, you felt your outsiderness starkly. All these people were big and strong and fit. And if you weren't those things, you felt it immediately. Now, FCA isn't a church, so they can draw whatever boundaries they want. But those extra sort of requirements to feel like you belong are the things that Paul does not like, whether it be circumcision or athleticism or whatever else we might create. We should care mostly whether or not people worship in the Spirit and boast in the Lord Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Those are the barriers that exist, nothing else. Circumcision is no barrier to the promises of God. And the things we might think of as requirements probably aren't either. The barrier to fellowship with God and to fellowship with us is the Lord Jesus. So if someone looks different than us, sounds different than us, and just does things differently than us, but rejoices in the same Savior, then we should rejoice with them. So don't be fooled into thinking that our fleshly requirements and confidence actually gain us anything with God. If you are inclined to think so, then let's move on to verses 4 through 7 because Paul has something to say to you. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul just got done saying that we put no confidence in the flesh. But then he says, though I have reason for confidence. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more, Paul says. This is like talking with Neil Armstrong and boasting about your travel adventures. Or talking to Mike Thompson and boasting about your social skills. You've got nothing. He's got you beat. Well, what is Paul's resume? It consists of 7 items. The first 4 are inherited privileges, and the last 3 are his own achievements. In other words, he was born right and he lived right. So these first 4, these inherited privileges, they all establish that Paul's Jewish lineage is impeccable. He starts by noting his circumcision, continuing to shame these Judaizers who cared so much about circumcision. But his pedigree exceeds that of any Judaizer. He was circumcised, part of the chosen people, of the tribe that produced Israel's first king from Hebrew parents. Paul was a pure bred. Not only was he born right, he achieved much. He was a Pharisee, intensely devoted to the law of Moses. Not only was he just devoted to the law, he was willing to persecute those who he thought were in violation of that law. He persecuted the church and wore that as a badge of honor. He was zealous for the law, zealous in his persecution of Christians, and blameless under the law. If anyone had earned the crown of righteousness by their obedience, it was Saul of Tarsus. That resume could have given him confidence. But then Paul went on his way down the road to Damascus, and everything changed. That entire list of things, those things that were really good things for Paul, that really gained him status, he gave it up. They were genuinely beneficial for him. And now he regards them as downright harmful. These weren't just nice parts of Paul's life that he could rearrange. This isn't a list of hobbies that he can just get rid of. This is his identity, his life. And those things were really gain for him. They gave him status, authority, purpose. But when confronted with the risen Christ. He saw his life for what it really was. And he was willing all of a sudden to count it all as loss. It's as though those deposits that he had been making into the stock of his own life, he all of a sudden realized those were debts. Why? Because holding on to those things would have kept him from knowing Christ Jesus. This all of a sudden became the most important thing in Paul's life. And he knew that in order to know Christ, he had to forsake his background, forsake his resume, and his previous identity. Well, maybe your life has been sort of like Paul's, and your background, your resume has just been one great thing, one accomplishment after the other. That's fantastic. Or maybe your life is just going really well. You've got a great family, you've got a great job, you've got a great testimony. Those things are fantastic. But there's danger in letting those things become our identity. All of a sudden, we can start to sound like Paul. Or I'm an employee of so-and-so, an owner of this, the spouse of so-and-so. Those things can be great. But just like the things in Paul's list were great, except for persecuting the church, that's not great. Those things can become dangerous if they start to define us. And if they start to claim our primary identity. If that's the case, we need to lose our resume. If you've got a great spiritual resume, sort of like Paul, converted at a young age, baptized soon after, and you're putting your confidence in those things, you need to lose that resume and forsake it. Or perhaps your story is actually the opposite. And to this point, your life has just been one heartbreak and one tragedy after the other. You wish you were raised in a Christian family. You wish you hadn't done certain things. You wish you had a good resume where you could put your confidence. But at the end of the day, our resumes don't matter. What matters is that we boast in Christ Jesus and are willing to forsake our background and our resumes in order to know him. We need to lose those things for the sake of Christ. And Paul didn't just lose those things that made up his identity. He wanted to lose all things, he says in verses 8 through 11. Indeed, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. These verses are so rich. So let me apologize in advance. There's just more gold in these verses than we have time to mine. So if you have questions, I'd love for you to ask Jim about them. I'm kidding. You can ask Denny, too. That'd be fun. Well, starting in verse 8, Paul actually escalates what he said in verse 7. He not only counts those privileges that he listed as loss, he counts everything as loss. Maybe he has in mind his Roman citizenship, his possessions, really anything that might claim his confidence outside of Jesus. Why is he willing to do this, to lose everything? Because knowing Jesus is so much more valuable. Surpassing worth, Paul says. And notice this intensely personal tone that Paul uses here. He references Jesus as Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is the only time he uses that phrase. Christ Jesus, my Lord. He would lose all things to know Christ Jesus, his Lord. See, knowing Jesus Christ is the most important thing in the world. There is no hyperbole in that statement. That's why Paul can continue, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Not only does Paul think that knowing Jesus is the most important thing in the world, but the value of knowing Christ makes everything else appear utterly worthless. You get no sense from Paul that he left that previous life and misses it. You get no sense that he's looking back at the things that he left and wishing they were still true. He counts those things as rubbish no value whatsoever. He does not miss the old man that was crucified with Christ. And next, Paul gives us the purpose for why he considers those things as rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul wants to gain Christ, be united to Christ, and he's willing to forsake all else in order for that to happen. Think about the story back in Genesis of Jacob and Rachel. And Jacob loved Rachel, and he was willing to work for 7 years to gain her love. And Moses tells us that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him as but a few days because of the love that he had for her. He was willing to do whatever he needed in order to gain Rachel. That's how it is in Paul's pursuit of Christ. If he had to serve 7 years to pursue Christ, it would be to him just days. Well, then Paul goes on, but it's a bit of an aside that he goes off on. He explains just how it is that he can gain Christ and be found in him. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul knows that he can only gain Christ and be found in Christ through righteousness. But he can't do it through any righteousness of his own. He had tried that. He tried to build his own righteousness. And from what he says in verses 5 and 6, he probably did as well as you could. But he knew that it was futile. Trying to build your own righteousness is like trying to build a tower that reaches the heavens. See, the righteousness that God requires is the righteousness that only he can give. It's not the kind that comes from the law, but the kind that puts faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on our behalf. The kind of righteousness that embraces our own helplessness and embraces Jesus Christ, and that happily sings like we did earlier, we're dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. The righteousness that God requires is the righteousness that only he can give. And Paul knew that he would not be found in Christ without that righteousness. And you will not be found in Christ without that righteousness. And that should be a terrifying thought. So when Jesus lived his sinless life, when he laid his own life down to be crucified on the cross, and when he took his life up again 3 days later, he did that for sinners, sinners like me and sinners like you, so that we could actually claim his righteousness, so that we could lay down our efforts to build our own righteousness and to find confidence in ourselves and just claim his and find our confidence in his righteousness. We don't need to build our own ladder. Jesus is the ladder, and he gave himself for us. If you want to do the works of God, then believe in the one whom he sent to save us. That's the righteousness that God desires. And if you haven't done that, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then there is no time like the present. There is nothing worth keeping you from knowing the Lord Jesus. He is the most valuable thing in the world. And if there's something in your life, some vice, some pleasure, something from your background that's keeping you from doing it, then you need to count that as rubbish and trust him. Don't be like the rich young ruler who was unwilling to give up his riches to follow Christ. He is the greatest treasure you will ever, ever know. And Paul goes on in verse 10. He returns to that thought that he had started earlier, giving us the purpose for why he would count those things as loss and rubbish. He said in verses 8 and 9 that he suffered the loss of all things in order that he may gain Christ, be found in him, and now he continues, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So he says, in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? Well, think of Paul's former life, his life of just fruitless striving after righteousness. He could not defeat sin. He could not slay the old man on his own. He could not bear fruit on his own. But for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, we actually have the same power that raised Christ from the dead dwelling within us. And that same power can bear fruit in us and overcome sin in us. Paul wanted to know that fruit-bearing resurrection power. But he also, continuing on, wanted to share in Christ's sufferings. He wanted Jesus' sufferings and Jesus' death to count for him. He wanted those things to be accounted to his life. And Paul's writing from prison. He knows, as well as anybody, that what it means to pick up your cross and follow Christ might mean suffering. Whether that's persecution or whether it's just living in the world and enduring the realities of the fall. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. And all those who live in this world are going to endure tragedy and heartbreak because of the fall. But by sharing in Christ's sufferings, something miraculous happens. We become like him. Jesus said that a grain of wheat must die in order to bear fruit. And so we must share in his death. And if necessary, suffer with him in order to bear fruit and become like him. Lastly, in verse 11, Paul says that he suffered the loss of all things so that he may attain the resurrection from the dead by any means possible. So all of this loss and all of Paul's sufferings had an end goal. That's the resurrection from the dead. Paul was willing to suffer the loss of all things because he hoped in the next life. He could suffer the loss of all things in this life because he hoped in the resurrection and eternity. In all of Paul's suffering, in all of his life, he had this lean forward toward the resurrection. That's what kept him going, was the hope of the resurrection. So I'd like us to just to take note of a couple things in this passage. One is the desperation that pervades Paul's language. Paul says that he counts all things as loss in order that he may gain Christ, and that by any means possible he would attain the resurrection of the dead. This is like Michael Jordan punching a teammate in order to win. Is there any question what Paul's overriding purpose was in life? It was to gain Christ, and if it meant losing everything else, then he would do it. Now, to be sure, this is not a call for us to grab our Bible, leave our jobs and our families, and go live in the woods like a monk for the rest of our life. The call to count all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ, which is the call to discipleship, is the call to follow Christ in all things, to work hard at our jobs, to love and sacrifice for our families, because that's what discipleship means. That's what knowing Christ means. Faithfulness in every sphere of life. That's what it means to follow Christ, to put aside our own pursuits. But also, can't you just hear the teachings of Jesus ring throughout this passage? Think of Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? I think of Luke 14. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So if you're not trusting in Christ, I hope this passage makes it crystal clear that there is nothing worth keeping in your life if it keeps you from knowing Christ Jesus. If there is something that you keep trying to hold on to outside of Christ, you need to count it as rubbish and forsake it for his sake. If you are a Christian, let me ask you, is the most important thing in your life as clear to everyone around you as it was for Michael Jordan? There was no question what the most important thing was in his life, and that was to win. And he would do whatever it took to do it. Do people know that Jesus has surpassing worth in your life? What would your checkbook, your web browsing history, your use of time say about your greatest treasure? Is your main goal financial security? Is your main goal a picture-perfect family and well-behaved kids? Maybe a spouse? Is your primary pursuit just comfort and never feeling out of your element? Or maybe you're seeking a job or a ministry that will bring you renown and Twitter followers and a widely read blog and broad influence? Or are you willing to consider all things, all those things that might claim your confidence and your identity? Are you willing to count all of those things as utter rubbish for the sake of Christ? Do the priorities of your life communicate to those around you the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus? I mean, there's hardly a more compelling witness, a more compelling evangelistic strategy than a life that conveys Jesus is the greatest treasure in my life. There's just an irresistible attraction to those sorts of people. So seek to make it clear by the way you live that Jesus is the most important thing in the world for you. Don't be willing to lose your soul in order to gain the world. He's already the most important thing in the world, so make him the most important thing in your world. Make him your primary pursuit and your primary aim. There is so much to gain, eternity to gain, eternal life to gain for those who are willing to lose all things for his sake. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, for giving us in the Lord Jesus something infinitely more valuable than any other thing we could ever dream up or any other thing we could ever want to worship. So, Lord, we ask that you would slay the idols in our lives, that you would remove our confidence in the flesh, cause us to boast only in Christ, that you would reorient our identity so that the most important thing about us is that we know Christ Jesus, our Lord. And Lord, give us a zeal, a drive, that we might, like Paul, do whatever it takes to attain to the resurrection from the dead. There is nothing else more valuable. Lord, help us to remember that and to live in light of it, to count as loss all things for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.